When I went away to college my first year, I went to a small, very conservative college in Knoxville, Tennessee. And when I arrived there, I needed a source of some income to pay for school, and I got a job working with a construction crew just as their grunt, cleaning up job sites and things like that. And the head of that crew was also a pastor in the area. I remember explaining to him on my first day that I was a student at that particular college. And he responded by asking, "Is this the name of the man who's the president of that college?" I said, yeah, it is. "Yeah," he said, "he's so heavenly minded, he's really no earthly good." Now, I understood the context, but I've thought about it since, and I've heard people say it since. And I would suggest to you that that's actually quite impossible. It's only when we become most preoccupied with heaven that we become of earthly significance. So only when we seek first the kingdom of God do we become a blessing and a joy in this life. So the reason that we sometimes become irrelevant in this life is not mindfulness about heaven. It's actually doubts about heaven. And I think there are two doubts. I wanted to address one of them last week, and I want to continue to address the rest over the next several months. One of the doubts about heaven is, are we bound for heaven? You may sit there and ask, am I on my way to life everlasting in heaven? That might be a doubt. And I do want to patiently comfort that doubt with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The other doubt is, I know heaven is better than hell, but is heaven better than life? That's a doubt. Is heaven better than life? We might wonder if, in fact, heaven is something we should look forward to. That is important to this sermon series. The best way that I can describe our need as a group to understand heaven clearer is by asking you to please see heaven in vivid color. Please see heaven in vivid color. In the early 60s, Ernest Dieter presented a 157-page paper on the effects of color television in a society. In summary, he noted, it gave viewers a reduced sense of psychological distance by increasing levels of emotional involvement, creativity, comprehension, and immediacy. Color TV intensified the viewer's sense of realism. So I wonder if maybe you're like me and you'd have to say, I think sometimes my view of heaven has been drab, one-colored. Maybe some gold and some white, maybe a little bit of silver in the harp, maybe some white in the wings, but pretty colorless. Well, let me just say before I get started, imagine a flower bed that had never been scorched by hot sun. Imagine a field that had never been in any way depleted by a moment of drought. Imagine if all the vivid colors of the garden were only improved. That's the promise of God of eternal life in heaven. And the title for this morning in this series on heaven is Treasuring the Promise of God. In John 11, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. He says to his students, do you believe? Do you believe that there is resurrection unto everlasting life? This is a promise of God. And the question that should draw our attention back to the garden is, when God promises, will we believe? When God promises, will we believe? So I want you to take hold of the promise of God and be able to stand firm there. Ephesians 6:12. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against authorities, against cosmic powers in this present darkness. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, so that on that evil day, when you've done all to stand firm, stand. Persevere. regard what is coming as more real than what is. Psalm 73 is one of my favorite psalms. It's a psalm of Asaph. Asaph in verse 3 of Psalm 73 says, "As for me, my feet had almost slipped, for I saw the prosperity of the wicked, and my heart grew envious. I saw the fatness of their existence, even as rebels against God, and I wondered what to do with it." And then he says, "Then I went into the house of the Lord, and I discerned the end from the beginning." Asaph went into the house of the Lord and remembered, as the assembly of the saints proclaim, we anticipate everlasting life. And Asaph could be freed from his envy of those who had momentary prosperity in this life alone, being most miserable. So Colossians chapter 3, our text for this morning. Colossians chapter 3 serves like a hinge between a primary doctrinal section in Colossians 1 and 2, and the practical sections of Colossians 3 and 4. These verses provide a starting point for Paul encouraging a church to reject and deny false teaching. He exhorts them to make Christ central in their life. So he's moving from the wonderful doctrines to those practical applications, and the verses for our study today are a hinge upon which that turns. The sermon then follows a pattern that we always follow on a Sunday morning. Maybe you don't know the pattern, but every sermon is written on a template. And that template starts the same way every time. It starts with an introduction of sorts. Today, it was the story about me going to college my freshman year and hearing a pastor say of another pastor, "He's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good." Then the next thing is need. Why should this sermon be delivered to the people of God? So the second thing is the need statement. Last week's sermon and this week's sermon represent a need statement for this series. So last week, I would encourage the congregation that in the moment of trial, God graciously providing a way of escape should include a consideration of how did Christ persevere in obedience to the Father unto the end? Philippians, by looking forward to the joy set before him. So last week, the need is we should think more about heaven. We should think more about heaven. Sin is real. Our flesh is susceptible. And part of the solution to Christian perseverance is following the model of Christ by anticipating the joy set before us. Secondly, this is today, another need statement is that we should seek the kingdom of God. In some way, we should set our minds on the kingdom of God, and then we should understand in what ways are we made for the kingdom of God. Seek it, set your mind on it, and understand that you're in fact made for it. So let's get started in Colossians chapter 3. Let me ask the Lord to bless the sermon to his children today. Father God, I pray that you would move by your Spirit. We are dependent and thankful that your Spirit rules and reigns in the life of your people, that all of your ransomed saints are sealed with the Spirit of promise. So as we expound on the wonder and the delight of the promise of eternal life, we are thankful your Spirit ministers that truth to us. We pray that the teaching about heaven would be very evangelistic. The reality is, heaven or hell awaits every creature, son or daughter of Adam. And so I pray that the truth about our need to be adopted by your grace, by the salvation of Christ into eternal life, would be clear in the preaching this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse number 1 of Colossians chapter 3. If then we have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. If then you have been raised with Christ, who? Who should regard heaven highly? Those who have been raised with Christ. I'm going to say this several times over the course of a few months. If you have been raised with Christ, then earth represents the lowest experiences of heaven. If you have not been raised with Christ, union with Christ, trust in Christ, then earth represents the greatest experiences you would ever share in hell. So earthly experience is either the best it's ever going to get or the lowest it's ever going to get, depending on whether or not you are raised to new life with Jesus Christ. If you are raised with Christ, so we're not encouraging a universal, hey everyone, we're all on our way to heaven. But only if you have been raised with Christ, then do what follows. The first verb that we are commanded to participate in is seek. Zeteo represents a present, active, imperative verb. Now, those things help me. Maybe they do help you. Maybe some of you say, I don't really want to study language. Let me just say this. It means that it's an ongoing instruction to do something. It's ongoing, it's active, it's imperative, so it's a call to something. It's not something that's going to happen to you, as indicatives do. It's imperative. So you must be presently seeking the kingdom. The Son of Man, in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, came to seek and to save the lost. It was imperative that the incarnate earthly ministry of Christ be done. That's the word seek. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 45, there's this wonderful parable about a jeweler who finds a pearl more valuable than any jewel he's ever experienced. And what does the jeweler do? Trades in all the lesser jewels to inherit, to purchase the one great jewel. That is seeking. So listen, to Matthew 13 says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant who seeks a fine pearl. And when he finds the one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had to buy the pearl of greater value. Seek the greater value. So present, active, imperative is not just referring to gaining admission to heaven. It's possible. I believe you would only do this accidentally, but it's possible that we might only think of heaven upon being asked to first believe. So our salvation, heaven versus hell, I should believe. It's possible that we wouldn't think that we're instructed to regularly participate in thinking about heaven. But we should actively be, daily be seeking. Now here's a question. Why would God want his people to be anticipating, seeking, thinking about heaven? Why would your Heavenly Father want you to think about heaven? Let me just use a practical example. A person moving to New Zealand. Anybody been to New Zealand? Anybody in the room been to New Zealand? I hear it's beautiful. And my understanding is, not an expert on the topic, but my understanding is New Zealand is pretty close to the opposite side of the planet from us. So a person traveling to New Zealand is naturally going to want to know something about their destination. What's the weather like? How should I pack? What are its customs? You're leaving your familiar home and you're going to spend time on the other side of the planet. It would be strange for you not to want to know something about it. Why would our Heavenly Father want us to know about our home that is coming? It would be strange not to want to know something about it. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis observes, "If you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did most in this present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversation of the Roman Empire." Who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire. The great men who built the Middle East. The great men who evangelized. The evangelicals who denounced the slave trade. all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they become ineffective in this one. Aim at heaven and you get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you get neither. End quote. So anticipation, seeking first the kingdom, daily thinking about the blessed hope of heavenly and eternal life, must include understanding. So when we think about heaven, I told you last week that there will be some biblically guided imagination about what is coming. When we think, we should not have unguided imagination about heaven, but rather our thoughts of heaven should fly upon the wings of the revelation of Scripture. Francis Schaeffer said, "The Christian is free to have imagination. The Christian is the one whose imagination should fly beyond the stars." So our thoughtfulness of heaven should not fly away from truth, but should fly upon the truth of God's word. And therein, our thoughts of heaven should anticipate, should soar and seek the kingdom of heaven. So if we are instructed as an active, imperative, presently, then how should we understand heaven? So the second part of this instruction is, first, we should anticipate, but second, we should have some understanding. We should have some understanding. Verse 2, Colossians 3 says, "Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth." Now, set your mind. Another active imperative in the present tense. So just like you should be seeking, you should be setting your mind. Partnered with this new pursuit must be new perspective. That's logical. If I implored you to strive, anticipate, long for heaven, but then left us without any sense of what heaven is, it would be probably an exercise in futility. You should really look forward to what you have no understanding of. So the second instruction, call to action from the apostle in Colossians 2, is set your mind. Your mind should be shaped by what heaven is. Paul explains his thought here when he says, "Set your mind on things above," with a contrast, "not on things that are on earth," not on earthly things. Now, setting our minds on heaven is not a mystical fog or a neglect for the affairs of earth with an endless contemplation on eternity. Setting our minds on heaven means that believers are not to be consumed with the trivial. We, in setting our minds on the things of heaven, should become preoccupied with things that are spoken about in heaven. Have a day where your most significant thoughts match the conversations that would take place around the throne of God. What would they be? If I may step into a confession with you. I'm not above this confession. I'm stepping into it. Do you remember just almost 5 years ago when probably the most reoccurring conversation in our life was the requirement to wear a mask? That was a nuisance. It was bothersome. Bigger than just wearing a mask is a conversation about, can we be told we have to wear anything? And that became even a more personal conversation. But let me ask you, as I step back into a moment of humble admission with you, do you think the angels were around the throne of God saying, "Oh, Holy One, did you hear they're wearing masks?" And worse yet, some places they're told they have to. I mean, so just to use a little sarcasm, to admit sometimes we get sucked into conversations that probably aren't happening in the throne room of God. So when I say, set your mind on those things, I am asking you to contemplate. What are the things angels talk about at the foot of God's throne? What are the things that our saints who are already with the Father in Christ are saying? And I'm not suggesting that this is some sort of endless, eternal worship service where we think, how many verses of Kumbaya are there? But I think, in fact, there are incredibly wonderful things that are immensely relevant to us that are being spoken at the very throne of God. Listen to Matthew chapter 6. How is it that we set our mind on those things? Matthew chapter 6 is the Sermon on the Mount. In verses 19 through 24, Jesus teaches them to lay up treasure in heaven. Because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Because no one can serve two masters. In that context, we're probably familiar with that, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We're familiar with the treasure principle, but just think about it on a bigger scale, an overview scale. Jesus is teaching his disciples to treasure heaven because it will indicate your heartfelt passions. Because no one can serve two masters. So think about heaven. Set your mind on heaven. Because you can't set your mind on two things at once. Right? You can't be consumed with the things that are spoken about in every single public square and also be consumed about speaking and setting your mind on the things that are spoken in heaven. You can't serve two masters. You will regularly throughout your day engage with and participate in one or the other. Then, after saying we should set our minds on the kingdom of heaven because our hearts will be shaped in our treasuring, for we can't serve two masters, the next paragraph is don't be anxious. Don't be anxious about the things of this life. So seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and cast off anxieties about dying, about food, and about shelter. Well, how is it that I'll cast off anxieties about dying or food or shelter? Set your mind on things above, not on things of this earth. Treasure and lay up treasure in heaven. So the instruction is clear for us. We need a mindfulness of the kingdom. The question is, how are we to understand that which is heavenly? Some people will use a verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 to say there are some things about heaven we're not supposed to understand. Some people will use this verse. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we read this. Yet, among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart secret, hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for your glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. No one has seen it. No one's experienced it. No one comprehends it. What God has prepared for those that love him. And they end there. That's verse 9. There's another verse. 10. These things, those things that no eye has seen, these things that our hearts struggle to imagine, these things that are prepared for those that love him, verse 10, these things God has revealed to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows the person's thoughts except for the Spirit, which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. The fact is, there is an imperative command in Scripture. When the Spirit of God delivers to you an imperative command, why? When you leave your house in the morning as a father, you may look at your children and say, today, don't sit and watch TV all day, but get your chores done. Imperative, present, active command. Why did you have to give that command? Because everything natural was to sit and watch TV all day. The Bible says, do not engage in lustful immorality. The Bible gives that command. Why? Because there's something natural in us that is prone to that. The Bible doesn't say, now just be careful, don't climb every mountain and jump off the top. The Bible doesn't say that. Because there's nothing natural in us, even in our fallen state, that desires jumping off the top of mountains. I can't even understand why anyone wants to climb to the top of mountains, but jumping off, I really don't understand. So the Bible is addressing and correcting what is true of our natural state, to not set our mind on heaven. So we have an imperative, active instruction presently, because it's unnatural. Lewis also wrote this: most of us find it very difficult to want heaven. One reason for this is that when we do want for heaven, we don't rightly recognize it. Now, I'm gonna unpack that a lot more in the weeks to come. The sweetest moment in any given week for me is time I get to spend with limited interruption with my wife. The sweetest moment in any week. If you've ever tried to interrupt me and found me being less than pleasant about the interruption, maybe it's because I was looking forward to spending some one-on-one time with my wife. That is a natural inclination that indicates my hope for heaven. The unbrokenness, the transparency, the sweetness of fellowship between people that I share exclusively with her is a precursor to heaven. So it's not something we should look at and go, oh, in heaven, I'm going to miss that. What Lewis is saying is the reason we don't look forward to heaven is because sometimes when we have these earthly longings, we put them in the category of earthly, and they should be in the category of heavenly. Once upon a time, there's a sea lion who had lost the sea. He lived in a country known as barren land, high on a plateau above the coastline. It was a place very dry and dusty, referred to by many as a desert. A kind of coarse grass grew in patches here and there, and a few trees are scattered across the horizon, but mostly it was just dust-ridden. Of course, it must seem strange to you that a sea lion would wind up in the desert. But things like this do happen. How the sea lion came to this barren land, no one can even remember. It all seemed so long ago. So long, in fact, it appeared as though the sea lion had always been there. Not that he belonged in such an arid place. He was, after all, a sea lion. But as you know, once you've lived in a certain spot, no matter how odd it is, you come to think of that spot as home. We can testify to this, can't we? We talk about it as resiliency. We acclimate. And it is natural that we are acclimating to what is less than our home. So how do creatures made for the sea wind up in the desert? How do creatures made for paradise wind up in the wilderness of sin? Made for paradise. I would commend to you, and I'm going to say this a lot over the next few weeks, the Garden of Eden is a great start for thinking about heaven. But it's only a start. Eden is only a starting point for understanding. But to think of the eternal state as simply a return to Eden is actually a reduction from what God has planned in new heaven and new earth. So rather than thinking of Eden in terms of its perfection, we should think of it in terms of its potential. Eden is beautiful, but it wasn't entirely safe. It wasn't secure. Evil made its way in and brought ruin. The place we are thinking of is not a place of potential, but a place of perfection that will be completely secure. So, seek first, so have this anticipation. How do we anticipate what we don't understand? I don't think we do it well. So, set your mind on, and the scripture reveals to us some commands that confront our natural way of thinking. We have these preoccupations with lesser things. So the scripture calls us to obedience to set our minds on heaven. Lastly, we have to understand that we in fact are meant for heaven. Verses 3 and 4, Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." So in these two verses, the apostle is laying the foundation for what he has said earlier. We understand that from the word for. So seek the kingdom. Set your mind on the kingdom. For these things. I read recently a statistic that if you were to ask 120 Americans if they were going to heaven, 119 of them would say yes. You would have to ask 120 people if they were going to heaven before you would find one person who would say, "No, I'm not going to heaven." We who are in Christ are made for heaven. Not everyone is going to heaven. Isaiah 59:2 says, "Our iniquities have made a separation between us and God. Our sins have hidden his face from us so that he does not hear." Habakkuk says we are separated from him not only because of our sinlessness or sinfulness, but because of his sinlessness, his utter holiness. Habakkuk 1:13, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil cannot look at our wrong." So how is it that we go from being sinful before a sinless, perfectly holy God, and yet we can say we are for heaven? The apostle Paul establishes the answer to that in three tenses: past, present, and future. So if you're wondering, am I made for heaven? Because Isaiah says I'm sinful and it separates me from God. And Habakkuk says he's so holy he can't even look my direction in my sin. So the apostle says, listen, yesterday, today, and forever, you're made for heaven if you're in Christ. So let me walk through those three tenses. He says here in verse 4 that there is a past reality. He tells believers, you died, past tense, died in sin, he says in Romans 6, which means the believer has ended, terminated, divorced that old covenant of sin and the law and its death, and is then something new. Colossians 2:20 says they have in the past died to the elemental spirits of the world. So in Christ, the church is not subject to the cosmic power of sin and death. The old order of curse has been lifted, and slavery to sin is gone. That's the past. Then the apostle just wants us to know you belong to heaven in Christ. So then he talks about the present situation. Look at what he says next. In the present, our life is hidden with Christ in God. The reference to hidden doesn't describe a mystery of unseenness. It's not hide and seek. I don't know what it's like presently because I can't see it. It's hidden. It's not a sense of being hidden behind something, but it's a sense of being right in front of you, but being hard to understand. Your life in Christ presently is hard to understand. The Christian life is not private, but it is confounding. Jesus said this as much as anyone, or his disciples say this, 1 John chapter 3. The world does not know us because it did not know him. What we're doing this morning in sincerity and authenticity is odd. It's odd. Our lives are hard to understand to a watching world when we are in Christ. See, he talks not only about the past and the present, but he says in verse 4, there's a future expectation. The believer's identification with Christ brings a glorious future. He says, when Christ appears, there's a future day, the day of the Lord, when everything sad will be made untrue. Then we will also appear with him in glory. What had been hidden, what had been mysterious, like what kind of odd folks are you, will become obvious. Oh, that kind of odd folks. Barclay says, someday the verdict of eternity will reverse the verdict of time. Someday. So this world that we live in, this existence that we presently occupy, is in between heaven and hell. The best here is just a glimpse, a shadow of what's coming. The very worst here is a faint glimpse of hell. For Christians, you should rightly call this existence what it is. It's the closest we're ever going to get to hell. That changes some things. This life that I am so consumed with, these inconveniences, which I have zero tolerance for, are inconveniences in an experience that is the closest to hell I will ever share. The nearest comparable experience in this life to heaven is Eden. In Eden, God blessed his people. He gives them companionship. They're satisfied with each other. He gives them intimacy. He gives them meaningful purpose. He gives them tasks to enjoy. He gives them worship. God blessed them with an amazing home. In that home, there were two particular kinds of tree. In that home, there is the tree of life and the tree of knowledge. And God gave them a promise that if they obeyed him, they would live. If they disobeyed him, they would die. The question is, will we believe the promise? Or when the lie comes, will we be tricked? Satan simply suggests in Genesis chapter 3 that there's something better than what God promised. That's all he says. Just something better. Oh, if you think that way, you'll miss out. And they believe that. And Satan's lie continues right now. If you think there's something better, you're going to miss out on right now. Get all you can all you get, and burn the rest, because this is it. It's in some way downhill from here. It's either slightly downhill to this weird, kind of intimidating, scary celestial existence, or it's way downhill into hell. But it's downhill either way. That's the lie. He is a crafty adversary. Simply calls into the question the goodness of God's promise. All Satan had to do was convince mankind that God was in some way a killjoy. Just that the things he wanted for us wouldn't be pleasant. And tell me, friends, is that not exactly what we're prone to when we think about heaven? Oh, heaven's going to be kind of a killjoy. I love sports. I guess I got to go to heaven. I love outside. I love beautiful weather. I do not love snow. And we imagine that God is some sort of a killjoy. To quote again, C.S. Lewis, Silver Chair. In the Silver Chair, there is a queen of the underworld. And there's a scene where she has her captives, and she is challenging them that, in fact, what they think of the world above is totally imaginary. They reference the sun. What do you mean? It's like a lamp. No, you saw a lamp and imagined something bigger. No. What is this king you refer to, Aslan? A giant ruling lion. No, she says, you saw a cat and imagined something bigger. She endeavors repeatedly to convince them there is no Narnia above. All that is this kingdom I rule over. And they live underground, and they are being persuaded through cunning to doubt that there is a better world above. The queen tries to deceive them into thinking that whatever they are perceiving is in fact imagination. She says to them hypnotically, there is no Narnia, no overworld, no sky, no sun, no Aslan. This illustrates Satan's power currently that is oppressing us. It's molding our thinking. And the Word of God steps into that fallen condition and speaks command. Seek heaven. Set your mind on heaven. For in Christ, you are made for heaven. So let me just ask you, if we're going to start at the garden, the closest experience to hell any of God's people will ever share, and move up from there, what color is heaven? Is it colorless? Is it drab? Is the God of heaven a cosmic killjoy? So, if we are to believe in the promises of God as a greater treasure than whatever the queen of the underworld promises us, we had better seek the kingdom and set our minds on the kingdom and understand that in Christ, that fullness and richness of delight is our eternal home. Let me pray. Father God, your goodness is impeccable. There is no shadow of turning with you. You are light and day, and before you there is no night. There is no darkness. This underworld that we often delight in groans with the pains of childbirth and labor to be delivered, to have the subjection to futility lifted. And the day comes when our Lord will appear and it will be known who we are, because in the day of the Lord we will see him. We are tempted to relegate our romantic delight with heaven to some sort of fairy tale or imagination. But your Spirit has revealed these things to us. So cause us to be diligent students, rightly dividing your word, rightly discerning from your character and your nature, and then embracing with the full confidence of Spirit-imparted faith in your promises. So I pray that as a congregation, we would feel a deep desire to seek heaven, to understand its benefit to our perseverance, to delight in it, to keep each other and ourselves accountable to the sorts of things that we engage in. Are they heavenly? Are they things that are true before your throne? Or are they simply things that are wood, hay, and stubble that perish? So, Father, thank you for the truth of your word that guides us. Thank you for the anticipation of Scripture and your Spirit's instruction. We look forward to knowing your promise of everlasting life for all those who are in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. Would you please stand, and we have a chance to sing together again.